Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. The entire world is filled to the brim with folly. So much so that even children, we're told, are filled to the brim with folly. A rod of correction has to drive it out of their wicked little hearts. Solomon can say, all is vanity, it's all empty, foolishness on every hand. It is only because of divine intervention that there is any wisdom in this world. Wisdom originates with God, God alone wise, Jude says. And the wisdom that any creature has is derived from God. And it is the Lord who is the source of wisdom and who produces, introduces, and spreads wisdom in a foolish world. So we see this about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is described in the prophets, in Isaiah 11, for example, when it says in verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." We turn to the New Testament, and the Bible tells us in Colossians that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is wisdom. And without Christ, all that remains is folly. And so we look at the world and we see this mixture. We see foolishness in some quarters and genuine God-wrought wisdom in other quarters. And the Christian finds themselves plopped into the middle of this mess. God calls us to be wise, to have heavenly wisdom, to walk with wisdom, to seek wisdom, to ask for wisdom and pray for it and so on. We find foolishness within our own hearts and need the Lord to continue to work in us and with us. And so we're driven to Christ for that. Christ is the center. He is the God who is altogether wise. And that comes out here in 1 Samuel 25. We see a world teeming with folly, and we see significant figures who, though they have many material assets, are nevertheless fools, first and last. And we see the display of godly wisdom, and we see the glory of Christ and his wisdom being brought out in all of these things. And it's striking because I want you, from the beginning of our sermon, I want you to hold in contrast chapter 24, which we looked at last week, with chapter 25. Interesting contrast. You'll notice it immediately from our having read it a moment ago. In chapter 24, David is restrained. He is restraining himself. But then in chapter 25, he has to be restrained by someone else. In chapter 24, he spares the Lord's anointed. In chapter 25, he's ready to cut down a regular Joe Blow, citizen of Israel. In chapter 24, he walks away self-consciously bloodless and therefore guiltless. In chapter 25, he's running headfirst into a blood guiltiness, except for the Lord's intervention. Interesting contrast. And we could highlight more, and we will make a couple of other points as we go through. Here we see an amazing story, one that we should probably consider over the course of more than one sermon. We're going to seek, by the Lord's help, to take in all of 1 Samuel chapter 25. Notice three things. First of all, the display of folly, verses 1 to 13. The display of folly. Interesting how this chapter begins. It begins with a blow, kind of a blunt blow. It says in three words, "And Samuel died." This whole book is called 1 Samuel. He's been numero uno. He's the kingmaker. He's the word of God to Israel. He's the faithful one in the midst of all of this. We've watched from the commencement of this book Samuel's ministry and work being unfolded before us, and then in one fell swoop, he's dead. Dead as a doornail, as we say. And that's important because Samuel is the source of God's word. And David has had this close connection. Samuel spoke the word to David. Samuel anointed David. David fled from Saul to Samuel to be instructed of him. And there's all of this connection. David has visibly attached himself to the word of God by attaching himself to Samuel. And now David is alone in the world. Lights out. No word from heaven. He's left with what? He's left with the promises previously proclaimed. He's left holding on to the word that was spoken in the past, though now has fallen silent in the present. And so he's driven off into this wilderness of Paran, way down south. He's in the deep south of this part of the country, actually outside of the land. So he's going back toward Egypt. He's doing reverse path from the way that God's people came with Moses out of Egypt into Israel. He's in exile again. But he's close to the border. And so he's within close proximity of this city called Maon, which is in the land in Judea. And we read about this rich fool and all of his stuff. He's from Maon. His stuff is in Carmel. He's a Cableite. He's from the family line of Cable. He is one of David's distant family members. They're both Judeans. They're both from the same tribe. And it's interesting. How is he introduced to us? He's introduced to us by his knickknacks, not his name. What comes first is what he has and who he is before we ever have a label to put on him. We're told, if you want to understand Nabal, he's super duper rich. And in the same breath, we're told shortly thereafter his name, Nabal, which means fool. And it's actually the Hebrew word for fool that's used elsewhere. Let me give you just one example for time's sake. Isaiah 32, verse 6. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. In other words, this is the kind of fool that creates disaster. His own life is a moral disaster. This is the kind of biblical fool that needs to be recognized as a moral train wreck. But then right next to that, we have simultaneously the introduction of his wife, Abigail, who we quickly discover is shrewd and wise. And you'll note that we're told about Abigail, this kind of contrast. She has good looks and good sense and godly character. And so she is the contrast, the antithesis of her foolish husband. And having kind of given us the introduction and these putting the pieces together in the first three verses, we then have the story unfold. And one of the things that's striking is how little narration there is. There's a lot of first-person speech that's being described, and not filler from the narrator of the story. There is some, but you come to verse 4, and we're hearkening back to probably when David was in Ziph, back in chapter 23. That's kind of near Maon, when his men were there fleeing earlier. They had come in contact with Nabal's household and his shepherds, and they had provided protection for them. I mean, David is looked at by Saul as a renegade and as a revolutionary. But he's in fact a deep friend of God's people. And so wherever he's found, he's seeking the good of God's people. And so he's seeking to bring blessing to God's people. He comes in close contact with them. Later on, we're told in the same chapter that he and his men were like a wall. Nothing went missing. Nothing was lost. They weren't hurt. Everything was beautiful as long as David was close by. And so David, now finding him back in close proximity, says, yes, this is a time of shearing the sheep, which means party time. This is feast time. This is a time of wealth, a time of bounty, a time of blessing, a time of richness. And so he says, this is a good time to ask a little portion from one whom we've sought to be a blessing to in the past. And so he sends his men. And he says, go up there. And you have this tremendous greeting that kind of unfolds. You know, peace be to you and peace to your house and peace to all that you have and so on. There's this very luxurious benediction, if you will, that's being pronounced upon them. And then he turns and begs a morsel from Nabal. Whatever you can spare, can you give us something? This is a time of feasting. Verse 8, can you show us a little favor or grace in thine eyes? Let my men find favor in thy eyes. We've come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, what comes to hand. And notice that he refers to himself as a son, and to thy son, David. He's taking a low path. Well, if you're putting the pieces together, David is saying kind of backhandedly to Nabal, here's the deal. The only reason you can have a feast is because I made it possible for you. I was watching your back. You have sheep to shear, and you have the ability to slaughter livestock and to gather a harvest because I was a shield to you. And can you therefore show me a little bit of kindness? And then it says in verse 9, and they ceased. That is, they stopped and waited. Surely they would find blessing from this man. And then in verse 10, we have this display of folly. We have the response. Who is David? Well, he knows who David is because he refers to him as the son of Jesse. Who is this David? Who in the world is the son of Jesse? I never heard all of the women throughout the land singing his praises. I never heard about Goliath. I never heard about what everybody on the planet has heard about. Who in the world is this punk that's coming down the road? Well, he does know who he is. And what does he do? He not only says, who are you? But then he actually goes further by way of insult, accusing him of being a rebel, an outcast, and one who's creating social unrest. You're one of these runaway servants who's seeking to create problems everywhere you go. And then in verse 11, notice the repetition of the pronoun my, he says. Shall I then take my bread, my water, my flesh for my shearers and give it to whoever you are? Giving it to somebody from nowhere. It's described by the servant in verse 14 as railing. He railed on them, which in the Hebrew literally means he shrieked at them. And so verse 12, they return empty. Well, David doesn't react well to this display of folly. In fact, his response is singular. He says there's only one solution for this kind of folly. In a word, sword. Notice that the word sword is used three times in verse 13. He says, the only solution for this rascal is grab your swords, boys. Let's lock and load. We're going to take care of this business. And so they all grab their swords and gird them on. He grabs his sword and he girds it on. And he is going to rise up and thunder north in fury. And he is, though he spared Saul, he will show no sparing to this Judean fool. Now notice the contrast we were saying at the beginning. What happened to all of the wisdom of chapter 24? It's like there's no transfer. all this godly wisdom in chapter 24, and somehow it doesn't transfer into chapter 25. Everything he knew and everything he did then has somehow been erased, has been lost in all of these things. Well, you have the display of folly followed secondly by a display of wisdom, verses 14 to 35, a display of wisdom. I want you to note at this point, we're going to come back to it, who is the chief character in this account? Some of the children will say David, surely. Everything's about David. Some are going to say Nabal. I mean, he's the bad guy we're talking about. Some will say, no, this is easy. It's Abigail. Abigail is the centerpiece. And there's a sense of that's the closest answer to being right and still being wrong. Abigail is close to being the center. You could even say the servant, as I'll note more in a minute. But the person that is the chief character in this story is the Lord. It is God in his providence who brings restraint to David's folly. Notice in verse 26, in verse 33, in verse 34, in verse 39, it is the Lord who restrains David. And notice in verse 32, God is the one who sent Abigail. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to me. It is the Lord who is restraining the foolish heart of his servant. Well, we have introduced to us in this display of wisdom, Abigail. And she is industrious and she is resourceful. We're told that she's, of course, his wife. What happens is the servant comes along and he says to Abigail, sit down, you have to listen to what's just happened. And then he kind of spells out how things have played out. And he says, we need to be on high alert because I'm afraid we're about to be completely annihilated because of the actions of your husband. You know, David has taken this huge effort to be a blessing to us. We are returning evil for good. He was a wall to us. Now he's going to flatten us like a pancake. Your husband is shown, verse 17, flagrant ingratitude. He's provoking a godly man, and doom is coming. And then he says in verse 17, with a bit of gall, I think, he says, even you know, wifey, that he's a son of Belial, that a man cannot speak to him. Our master is a fool, and everybody knows it. Well, Abigail's horrified. And she does the unthinkable. I can't imagine. She pulls off a remarkable feat. She pulls together a massive, portable feast. This is ancient Meals on Wheels to the max. She takes this huge feast and then figures out how to prepare it and transport it to cut David off on his return. And she does like Jacob did with Esau, send out the gifts in front. She's being cunning, she's being wise, she's being shrewd. And she comes and intercepts David at verse 20. And she meets him. And you think of the what an amazing woman, how brave, the courage. You have 400 armed men full of fury kicking up dust, and there's only one thing they can think about, and that is hacking to pieces everybody attached to Nabal. And she comes right up into the front and confronts him head on. This army, this band of armed men, extraordinary courage. She faces this angry army, and notice what she does. We're going to pull all these things together in a few minutes. She comes to David, and she bows herself down before him. She prostrates herself before him. And she says to him, place all of the guilt upon me. She, in fact, invokes God's name. She says, place all the guilt upon me. Before we get to that point, just to in verse 22, David, you see the fury of David and you see the lack of wisdom, he's saying, we're going to annihilate everyone. If I leave of all that pertain to him by the morning light any man or any that pisseth against the wall, you ought not to take cumbrage or offense at this language. Many of the translations translate it man, if I leave any man. But this is actually what the Hebrew says. The Holy Spirit said, any that pisseth against the wall. That's the inspired word of God. So we can take that without offense, I hope. He's intentionally being offensive in his description. He's ticked off. He's mad. Well, he ends up colliding with the with this woman. She falls down before him in verse 23, and you have this major speech that she gives. It's really the only other one like it previously was way back in the account given to us of Hannah. But like Hannah, she sees things from God's perspective. She knows her Bible. She knows the revelation of God. She knows that God's plan and God's kingdom and God's work is the big thing. And she's viewing her little tiny life and her little tiny world in connection with God's big story of redemption. And she's interpreting everything in light of that. And there's a tremendous dignity. She's saying, look at the whole future of the kingdom. Look at all that God has done in the past and understand what he's doing right now. And there's a sense in which we can say this is, you know, just a woman from the country. The whole future of the kingdom of God depends on her. Interesting, isn't it? We get to these little links in the chain. Everything in the kingdom depends upon her. But she's deeply aware of the character of God. She's deeply aware of the promises of God, of the revelation of God. She sees what God is doing. She sees the significance of who David is. She reaffirms and even testifies to what God has said he will do for David. And she says, I know what you need to do now because I know what God is going to do with you ultimately. And she says, in essence, to him, she's taking him, she's chastening him a little. She's saying, you're not acting like one of God's kings. This is not how one of God's kings behave. She says, in essence, you're acting like a parasite king. In verse 24, there's this amazing appeal. She says, let the sin of my husband and his house be on me. Please allow me to take that place and allow me to plead my case. She knows her husband, doesn't she? Honoring him doesn't mean that she's blind to who what his character is. She knows his character. She knows that he's an apostate, that he's the son of Belial, verse 25. She knows that his name matches his character. But she says, don't set your heart on this man. Look at me. She says at the end of verse 25, I didn't see your men. And I didn't know what was going on. But anybody who knows anything knows this much. Your response, David, has to be in keeping with God's will. Don't be derailed from pursuing God's work, God's way, over your response to some unhinged, derailed fool. Keep the course. You must be wise, David, in responding to fools. Notice verses 26 and 27, the repetition of the word now. She's saying, the Lord has sent me to restrain you from blood guilt, and you will be kept because I am here. What's happening? Well, let's just back up for a second. David is grasping. So Saul's always grasping. He's a parasite king, just like all of the Philistines and others. David began to see himself grasping and cutting off the robe of Saul, and he says, I repent. But now he's grasping again. He's grasping for something rather than waiting for God to give it to him. And she's saying, God is rescuing you from grasping, for building your kingdom with your own hands. You don't need to be acting like a pagan, David. You don't need to be acting like a pagan. God will take care of your enemies. God will take care of Nabal. Take these gifts I've brought to you, verse 27. You know, you take this feast. And verse 28, forgive me. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on the guilty. God will confirm your house. God will keep his promises to you. She's reminding David of his identity. She's saying, remember who you are. See who you are, David? Act like it. Make sure your life is matching your identity. In verse 29, you have this beautiful, I think, beautiful expression. But the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. And then a very vivid picture. You know what's going to happen to your enemies, David? Remember when you took that sling, slung a stone, and stuck it into the forehead of Goliath? God's going to take all your enemies and sling them like a stone. Children, you picture that. You take a stone and a sling and sling it out of that sling as far as you can. Off it goes. She says, that's how all your enemies are going to be. The Lord's going to sling them out of a sling. God spoke to you, David, verse 30. God doesn't lie. And then verse 31, you don't need the pain of conscience because you refuse to wait on the promises of God. Do things God's way, and you will be free of the guilt of conscience that would plague you otherwise. Verse 31, the end, notice that she says, and by the way, when God does everything that he says he's going to do for you, when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. What does David do? He says under her exhortation, blessed be God. He says, thank the Lord. He blesses the Lord for her wisdom. Verse 35 says, he hearkened her words, he listened and obeyed, and he accepted her. He took her admonition. He received the rebuke of a woman and profited from it. And then it says he accepted her. Literally, he lifted up her face and received her. Here you see the display of wisdom. What's happening? Well, there's two things happening. She's saying, don't take matters into your own hands. Do God's work God's way. She's also, Abigail is saving Nabal. That's obvious, right? But more importantly, that's not the point. Not the point at all. God's going to kill Nabal. God kills his enemies. Abigail is saving David. That's the point. The point is, she is reigning in his folly, and she's reinforcing his faith in what God has promised to him. She's saving David, not Nabal. And she says, look, you almost fell into the same net that you could have fallen into in chapter 24. And we shouldn't notice, I think, verses 14 to 17, the servant. The servant is small, but not insignificant. He has this tiny little role. There's a sense in which we say, Abigail's the link, and she is in the chain holding everything together. But there's also a sense in which there's an even tinier little link, and it's this servant who has enough wisdom and fortitude to go tell Abigail. He sees the problem, he diagnoses it, and he goes to the person who can solve it. And that's kind of a little bit of an encouragement for every kingdom builder, isn't it? Every little, tiny, insignificant kingdom builder, the Lord takes what we think are little, tiny things, faithfulness to the Lord, and he uses them ultimately for the advance of a gigantic kingdom and cause. He's just like the little slave girl in Naaman's house in Syria who says, back in my home country, there's a prophet who could help you. Or just like the nephew that we read about in the book of Acts toward the end and so on. he has a significant role. But here's a display of wisdom. Now, what I want you to note is this. We'll come back to this in a second. This is the wisdom of Christ. This is lifting us. I said, who's the central character? It's God. God is intervening. God is restraining. And God is using his instruments to bring that to pass. What David lacks in this instant is what Christ has in abundance at every instant. And it's because Christ has wisdom that, therefore, his servants, like Abigail, can receive his wisdom and think it and speak it and live in terms of it. And you have all of these references that point us upward, that point us to Christ. Christ is the divine intervener. Christ is the one who comes and who gives wisdom in the midst of folly, speaks light in the midst of darkness. And you can't help, especially having been in Luke lately, to pass over verse 31. You can't not, you must not pass over verse 31 when she says, "When the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid." This is the thief on the cross. When you enter your kingdom, remember me. Remember me when you enter into your kingdom. She's looking to David, the king, and she's saying, "Show me favor." Just as surely as every Christian looks at the Savior and says, "Lord, remember me in the triumph of your kingdom." Well, thirdly, we see a display of grace, verses 36 to 49. A display of grace. God kills people. We know that as Christians. God kills his enemies and his people's enemies. And so it's a fearful thing to mess with God's people. What do we see in this next section? Nabal is feasting like a king. He's not a king. He's a wannabe king. He's a fool who's played the fool and built a house for himself of wealth and ignored his soul. He's a pagan. And having said, my, now he's drunk out of his mind. And the Lord in his providence knows how to maneuver things, doesn't he? Here's Abigail, again, wisdom. She doesn't go to him when he's drunk out of his mind. She waits until the next morning when he can hardly think straight. His head is so throbbing with a hangover. And she tells him what happened. Heart like a stone within him. And then within a short space, verse 38, God kills him. And in killing him, God is rescuing David from his own stupidity. And you notice verse 38 and 39 are kind of jarring. It says that the Lord smote Nabal that he died. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord." Most of us are not accustomed to saying, "Hallelujah, praise Jehovah," when God kills people. But that's exactly what David does. He sees God killing his enemies. And it's what we do in the Psalms when we sing the imprecatory Psalms. And it's what we'll do on the last day when the Lord casts head over heel all of the reprobate into the lake of fire. God is worthy to be praised for the execution of his justice. But it's not the justice of God against Nabal that's highlighted, is it? It's the grace of God toward David that is highlighted. David praises the Lord in verse 39 because God had kept him from grasping. God had kept him from using power rather than God's way of building his own kingdom. Here he sees God has done good to me. Only the Christian, my friend, can do this. Only the Christian can recognize that it is God's grace. When God puts a providential roadblock before us, when God raises a gigantic providential stop sign in front of us, it is grace. God restrains us at times from running headlong into the folly of our sin. And it is always grace when he frustrates our sinful purposes. When he frustrates our sinful purposes, it is a note of deliverance. And David sees it, and every Christian sees it. And we think, actually a free church minister from the 19th century who wrote on 1 Samuel, a commentary, says that we ought to thank God more when kept from sinning than when rescued from suffering. We ought to thank God more when we are kept from sinning than when we are rescued from suffering. David sees that, and he blesses God for having kept him from his own folly and stupidity. Verse 39, he sends to get Abigail as a wife. Notice she's an amazing woman, strong, resourceful, industrious, wise, bold, and courageous, but humble. Verse 41. They fetch her and they say, David wants you for wife. She bows herself down and she says, it is my privilege, not to wash the feet of David, to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. She's taking the humble path. She's got genuine wisdom. Remember we read in James 3 that wisdom from above is first peaceable, then pure. She's full of humility. And then here you see her hurrying again, just like earlier in the chapter, verse 42. She hurries and she makes her way back to David in order to be his wife. And here is David, and he's going to inherit all of the wealth of Nabal. It's gifted to him. He didn't have to take it. God gave it to him. And yet at the same time, there is folly mixed with wisdom, isn't there? Because the fruit of wisdom has brought all this blessing to him, but the law of God forbids a king to multiply wives. And he adds Abigail and Ahinoam to be wives along with Michal. And in that sense, he's acting with folly. Saul, you'll notice, is treating David as if he's dead now. He gives David's wife, his daughter, to faulty, as if David were dead. Well, there's a few more things I think we need to see in this chapter. As I said, the chief character is Christ. It is the God of heaven. And you see, the Lord is the one who places himself who puts himself in the place of the fool and says, judge me. Allow iniquity, allow the guilt to be impugned to me. Allow me to take the place of the fool. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who willingly seeks the redemption of his people. And you see him, the Lord is the one who willingly suffers with patience under the will of God. Christ doesn't reach out to smite and scatter, but he meekly and submissively receives the suffering that God has allotted to him. And in doing so, Christ destroys, blows to smithereens the power of sin without ever committing sin. He doesn't advance his kingdom, secure his kingdom, or in any other way contribute to his kingdom by unholy means. He does not sin in order to bring to pass God's will. Christ builds God's kingdom God's way. And it is that kind of king that we need. We don't need a David. We need one greater than David, one who will overcome evil with good and without grasping, and will thereby enable us through the gospel to overcome evil with good and to receive without grasping, to delight to do God's will. You see, it is Christ is the source of blessing in all of this. But then we also see something about what it means to be a kingdom builder, to belong to this king and his kingdom. Because Abigail does show what Christ-like wisdom looks like as a kingdom builder. She's living her life in light of God's story. She's saying, I understand what's going on in my life, my house, my husband, our stuff, and in relationship to you, David, I understand it in light of all that God's doing in history and in redemption and with his kingdom. She knows the Word of God. She lives out of the Word of God. She knows the promises of God. And she navigates her own circumstances in a way that will ultimately be not just to her good, but to the good of God's kingdom. She opens up the path for David. And there's a time, isn't there, for the Christian when we just need to get out of the way. We need to get out of the way sometimes and let God work. And she's saying, David, just get out of the way. God promised he'll take care of business. You don't have to do it. You don't have to do it in a sinful manner. And God does. David steps aside and God kills his enemy. She's saying, let the Lord work as he said he would work. She knows how to relate to the Lord's people. She knows what it means to overcome evil without grasping or violence, but rather in seeking peace with grace. She knows what piety is. And she is the kind of Christian who, like every one of us, can say to the Savior, the King, remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord says to us, all of the little kingdom builders who are living their life in light of God's kingdom and seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, he says, you know what? Your labors are not in vain in the Lord. They're not insignificant and they're not vain. That is to say, they're not foolish. They're wise. They're good. They're meaningful. They're permanent. We are to pursue God's work chiefly, and we must always pursue God's work God's way, following our King and Savior. May the Lord help us to do that very thing. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God, we confess that foolishness is bound up in our heart. We confess, O Lord, that like David, we are often derailed. We need the wisdom of heaven. We need a King who is all wise to lead us. We pray that Christ, the King and head of his church, who is the source of all wisdom, would lead us to be those who seek first his kingdom, labor to build his kingdom, and to do so with wisdom and holiness and godliness and grace in a way that is suited, in a way that is pleasing to you. Help us, O Lord, to see our little life, our little pathetic, insignificant lives, in light of their connection to all that you're doing in this vast world. And help us, we pray, to be filled with the beauty and bounty of spiritual wisdom to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.